Hosea chapter 9 is where we're going to be tonight. Please join me there. I'm going to share with you a message entitled The Reward for Rebellion from Hosea chapter 9. Or The Reward of Rebellion. We're continuing to work our way through this Old Testament prophet, minor prophet. You all remember Hosea probably prophesied for around 50 years, if we understand the verse 1 correctly of this book. So he had a long, lengthy ministry there. And let's see, which was it? Was it the northern kingdom or the southern kingdom he prophesied in? That's right, northern kingdom, which is called Israel, right? And there's a couple of other names used for it that you see often in this book. You also see it referred to as, remember the leading tribe's name in the northern kingdom? What was it? Starts with an E. Ephraim, that's right. And then the capital city. What was the capital city of the northern kingdom? Starts with an S. Samaria, that's right. Good job. So you see the northern kingdom referred to as Israel, Ephraim, Samaria, here in the book of Hosea. Now, rather than reading through this whole chapter and then going back through it again, we're just going to go through it one time. And I'll read one verse to get us started, and then I will ask again the Lord's blessing on His word being preached. But verse 17, if you'll look at that with me. It says there in verse 17, "My God will cast them away because they did not obey Him, and they shall be wanderers among the nations." Let's pray. God, you are right and just in all that you do. Lord, there is no unrighteousness in you. You're holy. And Father, even in your judgment, Lord, even in the destruction of a people, there is no fault with you. Lord, even in the hard things of our lives, God, there is no fault with you. And Father, as we look to this passage tonight, I pray, as the psalm said, Lord, that you will show us Christ, that we will be, through your word, pointed to him, and that he will be the bread of life for us, that he will be the water which quenches our spiritual thirst, God, that he will be for us, each individual person, the wisdom of God, and our redemption, and our justification, and our sanctification. Lord, show us Christ, please, through your word tonight. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So we're going to look at the reward of rebellion here in chapter 9. As I've studied through this book, continue to study through it, there's not a lot of bright spots in the book, okay? So I admit that to you. As we, you go from one chapter to the next chapter, and you think, okay, this next one's going to be a lot more encouraging than the previous chapter was. Guess what? It's not. Now, when we get to chapter 11, we're going to find some encouragement there. Now, the title in my Bible for chapter 11 is God's Continuing Love for Israel. Oh, I can't wait to get there. Because it's going to be, it seems, much more optimistic than the chapters that we have just been looking at. Chapter 9 is the same way. It is not a bright spot in the book. As a matter of fact, it may be the low point in the book. This may be the lowest point in the book. However, we're going to continue to look at it in chapter 10. It's right along with it. Why would God allow his word to be this way? Why would God allow this drudgery of slugging through this Old Testament prophet and their other prophets like Hosea over and over and over again? Well, as we think about it and look at this, that's the way life is, isn't it? And isn't that the way our sin is? And isn't this what the consequences of our sin result? What it results in? Struggle and a loss. loss of joy and peace and confidence before God. Our calling and our election as Christians is not sure when we're walking in sin and walking away from God. But if I understand 2 Peter chapter 1 right, when we are adding to our faith and being diligent in the things of God to add to our faith, then by doing so, we are making our calling and election sure. We can walk with confidence and peace before God. But so often it is a struggle, even as a believer, but certainly for the unbelieving. They walk in really desperation and in darkness, whether they realize it or not. Let's start in chapter 9. In the first two verses, and I've just kind of put a list of a little outline together for this chapter to try to help us to walk through this, work through it a little bit together today. And I have a sermon here somewhere in this Bible. There it is at the end. Sermon notes. Verses 1 through 2. The first point that we'll see tonight is the vanity of a godless life. It has been said that sin will take you further than you want to go, keep you longer than you want to stay, and cost you more than you want to pay. I don't know who said that. You might. But it's true. It's so true about sin. R.G. Lee, who was a Southern Baptist pastor of Bellevue Baptist Church in Memphis from 1927 to 1960, from what I understand, famously preached a sermon entitled Payday Someday. And he preached there about Ahab in 1 Kings chapter 21, Jezebel and Elijah, and the payday that will come someday and did for him, and then comes to all sinners one day who refuse to repent and turn to Christ. And this chapter and what we are seeing here could very well be seen as a payday someday for the northern kingdom. We see, first of all, the vanity of their godless life, the emptiness of their godless life. We'll look at verses 1 and 2. He says to them, "Do not rejoice, O Israel, with joy like other peoples. For you've played the harlot against your God. You have made love for hire on every threshing floor, the threshing floor and the wine press shall not feed them, and the new wine shall fail in her." So I'll try to give a commentary just a little bit on each of these sections as we work through here. You remember in chapter 4, verse 12, and chapter 5, verse 4, that this northern kingdom, it had been said of them that they had a spirit of harlotry. Chapter 4, verse 12 says, "The spirit of harlotry has caused them to stray, and they have played the harlot against their God." In chapter 5, verse 4, the prophet said, "They do not direct their deeds toward turning to the Lord, for the spirit of harlotry is in their midst, and they do not know the Lord." And this harlotry is something that they just continued to be involved in. They had this spirit of harlotry that forced them, apparently in some way, to turn from God and to turn to false gods. Well, it's going to catch up with them. Their joy would be diminished. They would not be like other peoples who could rejoice when the grain was full, when the heads of grain were full, and they had food to eat, and when there was wine to drink and to marry the heart. They would not be able to enjoy that because the curse of the covenant from Deuteronomy 28 was going to come upon them. And the threshing floor, they would find nothing to thresh. The wine, they would not find on the vine, the fruit on the vine, in order to enjoy the wine that would be made from it. Now, the interesting thing about this is, they had made love for hire on every threshing floor, which means they were worshiping the gods that they believed and that other nations believed were in charge of this bounty. That they were in charge of the fruit that they would enjoy from the vine and the harvest from the field. So they went to the threshing floors and they took part, apparently, in the ceremonial worship of these gods. But then the very gods that they worshiped were going to fail them. They believed that the wages of their worship would be the fruit from the field. In chapter 2, verse 12, God says, "I will destroy her vines and her fig trees, of which she said, 'These are my wages that my lovers have given me. So I will make them a forest, and the beast of the field shall eat them. They believed the worship of these gods would result in wages of plenty, that they would be happy and prosperous because of it. But God says the opposite is going to happen. You will not rejoice like the other people. So we see here the vanity, the emptiness of a godless life. Let's go to our next point, and that's joylessness is magnified in verses 3 through 6. Their joylessness will be magnified. As we look at verses 3 through 6, it says there, they shall not dwell in the Lord's land, but Ephraim shall return to Egypt. Now remember, it's most likely that every time you see Egypt in this book, that it is symbolic of the bondage that they were once in. Because as a whole, the people of Israel never went back to Egypt. So what does God mean when he says Egypt? If I were to say things to you like the Great Depression, though you were not a part of the Great Depression way back in the earlier 1900s, I guess most of you were not. When did that happen? 1930. So I'm not going to ask if anybody was there or not when that happened, okay? But if I were to say the Great Depression, does that bring warm, giddy feelings to anybody? Do you think, oh yeah, I can't wait for that. That'd be great. Let's have another one of those. No, nobody does. And for the people of Israel, if you say to them, you're going to be going back to Egypt, that does not bring happy feelings to their heart. They are not. That's not something that they would be looking forward to, because they knew that they were delivered from Egypt by a mighty hand. God had brought them out. So just about every time it seems that he uses Egypt here, it's symbolic, and it's to bring that emotion back to them of the danger that they are in of going back under someone else's, under bondage to another nation. He continues and clarifies it a little bit in the next part of verse 3. He says, and shall eat unclean things in Assyria. You know, Assyria is the nation that came in, God used to destroy the northern kingdom. Verse 4 says, they shall not offer wine offerings to the Lord, nor shall their sacrifices be pleasing to him. It shall be like bread of mourners to them. All who eat it shall be defiled, for their bread shall be for their own life. It shall not come into the house of the Lord. So they're going to eat, but they're going to eat an unclean thing, and they're going to eat an unclean thing in an unclean land among an unclean people, the people of Assyria. And every food that they eat, every bread that they eat, it will not be a bread of rejoicing, but according to this passage, it's going to be a bread of mourning. And I don't know exactly what Hosea means by this, but I wonder if there's some meaning here in this concerning them eating this bread of mourning while yet living. So it's like they're dead, but they're while living. And they're eating this food of mourning for someone who has died, but yet they are yet alive and they are in this bondage to Assyria that they will go under. There's this joylessness that is just magnified in these verses. Look at verses 5 through 6. Where he says, what will you do in the appointed day and in the day of the feast of the Lord? For indeed, they are gone because of destruction. Look at this. Egypt shall gather them up. Memphis shall bury them. I'm told that Memphis was a city, one of the leading cities in Egypt, and it was celebrated as a place of burial. So when he says here, Memphis shall bury them, there's a reason behind that. It's because it was known as a place of burial. Nettles shall possess their valuables of silver. Thorns shall be in their tents. So the people, apparently, in being taken away by Assyria and scattered by Assyria, their possessions that they once had in the land of Israel, and their tents in the land of Israel, is going to be overgrown by these briars and by these thorns. Their homeland is going to be left desolate. So you can see how this joylessness would be taken or this joylessness would increase and be magnified in these verses as the prophet speaks to them of these things. All of it's just a little bit depressing. Let's go to the next point, and point number three is in verses 7 through 9, accounts will be settled. Accounts will be settled. It says there in verse 7, the days of punishment have come. The days of recompense have come. So recompense basically means reward. God's going to make reparations. God is going to reward you for what you have done. The days of recompense have come. Then he says, Israel knows. And notice the next lines. He says, the prophet is a fool. The spiritual man is insane. The spiritual man is a maniac. Because of the greatness of your iniquity and great enmity. So apparently, if I understand this correctly, the nation of Israel, because of their iniquity, because of their enmity, enmity means that they are enemies with someone. And their enemy was, they were enemies of God. They were at enmity with God. Did you know that the New Testament tells us that we were at enmity with God as well? That every person, man, woman, boy, or girl, no matter what color you were at enmity with God at some point in your life. But through the gospel, he has reconciled us to God. He has brought us back to God and made peace with God. And there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. We were enemies of God, and they here are enemies of God. And this enmity that was in their mind was causing them, apparently, to look at the prophet and say, he is a fool. And they would look at the spiritual man and say, he is insane. He is a maniac. He doesn't know what he's talking about. I remind you, church, that the Bible tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, I believe it is, that all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And in Acts chapter 14, we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. Things have not changed. The world will persecute the church. And here we apparently find that happening as well. In verse 8, you see that it says, the watchman of Ephraim. And remember, a watchman was something you wanted. Because if there was danger coming, the watchman will call out and warn all the people and save many lives. It says, the watchman of Ephraim is with my God. But the prophet is a fowler's snare in all of his ways. The prophet was a problem to the people. Enmity in the house of his God. In verse 9, it says, they are deeply corrupted. As in the days of Gibeah, he will remember their iniquity. He will punish their sins. Now, I'm going to give you a little quizzy poo tonight. You see the name Gibeah there. What's that all about? What happened in Gibeah that's such a big deal? Look at what it says. They are deeply corrupted as in the days of Gibeah. Anybody? Okay. No, not Noah.
About the man and his Pokemon?
That's it. Anybody remember what chapter that's found in? Judges chapter 19. That's exactly right. So when you see Gibeah, as you get to know your Old Testament better, you connect Gibeah very quickly to something terrible that happened. As a matter of fact, it was something that had never been heard of in the land before. It was a bad deal. In case you don't know what happened, I'll summarize it for you. There was a man who was traveling, getting late in the evening, a Levite, and he had a concubine, or at one place it's called his wife. And they went into a town to stay, and while they were there, the men of the town came to the door and wanted that man to come out that they might have sexual relations with him. Well, instead, the woman was given, his concubine was given, and they raped her throughout the night, the men of the town. And then in the morning, he went out and he found her laying at the threshold of the door. The man found her laying at the threshold of the door. Put her on the animal, carried her away, and she had died at some point, I assume. And what did he do with her body? He cut her body up into 12 pieces and sent the 12 pieces throughout the land. And all the 12 tribes of Israel received a part of this woman. And it caused them to be joined together. And they ultimately, the 11 tribes, came to fight against the Benjamites in Gibeah. And the Benjamites were almost completely annihilated and ceased to exist as a tribe. That was one of the most horrific events. And by the way, if you ever get discouraged with the happenings in our society today, just read the Old Testament, okay? Things could get a lot worse, I promise. They've been pretty bad ever since this time. So he's writing here about this. You can read all about that in Judges 19, but he says here, as in the days of Gibeah, you are still that way. You are corrupt. So he's saying to them, your accounts are going to be settled. And I want to remind you that God allowed them to exist. And I'm sorry that I don't have the numbers in front of me. But for around 200 years, I think it was 209 years that the northern kingdom existed. And God put up with it for 200 years. But God's long-suffering and patience will run out. The day of grace will not always be there. And here he says that the account is going to be settled. The day of recompense has come. Assyria, no doubt, would soon be knocking on the door. Let's go now to verses 10 through 17, and we'll see gone glory. I think all my points could have actually been the sermon title, but I had a hard time choosing it. Gone glory, in verses 10 through 17. There are some things in these verses that may be startling to us. Notice what verse 10 says. It lays out a picture of Israel. He says, I found Israel like grapes in the wilderness. I saw your fathers as the first fruits on the fig tree in its first season. Now, that's pretty cool. Think about if you were walking through the woods, and maybe you haven't had anything to eat all day, and you walk upon a beautiful cluster of grapes, clean, perfectly good grapes. Maybe they're even seedless. That would be even better. You would find those, you'd be like, this is amazing. Look at these wonderful grapes. And you might devour them and enjoy them. Or, I'm not a fig guy. I don't know too much about figs. I tried some figs last year, and I can't get into them too much. But people finding the first figs on the vine, hey, this is good stuff, and they devour them. God says about Israel that this is the way I found you. This was the way I viewed you. But look at what happens in verse 10. But they went to Baal of Peor and separated themselves to that shame. They became an abomination like the thing they loved. Another pop quiz for you tonight. What's the big deal with Baal of Peor? What happened at Baal of Peor? If you know, go ahead and answer. That's not what he's referring to here. The golden calf may have been there, but they in the northern kingdom, they had two golden calves. They had one in Bethel and one in Dan. And then at Mount Sinai, there was a golden calf. At Mount Sinai, when Moses didn't come back in time, Aaron made a golden calf there. That's a good try. Yep, that's it. With the Moabites and all that. So they began to... You remember when Balaam... it was Balak that hired Balaam. Y'all remember that? Remember the talking donkey? The book of Numbers? All right, listen, if you don't read the whole Bible, you miss out on a whole lot of stuff, all right? So, the talking donkey, he talked to Balaam, his master, and Balaam was hired to go and curse the people of God. He was hired by King Balak. And he didn't follow through on cursing them because God wouldn't allow it. But apparently he did tell Balak something. Apparently he did say something about them having relations with the Moabites and how they weren't supposed to be having relations with people outside of Israel. So they begin to. They begin to have sexual relationships with the Moabites. And one man even came through the camp flaunting the beautiful Moabite woman, I believe it was, the Midianite woman, who came through with him. He was showing her off what a beauty she was. Well, it was there in that place as well that they began to, for the first time in their history, worship a Baal. You see, the Baal, there wasn't just one Baal. You could go, or Baal, however you want to say it, you could go up on the mountain, and up on the mountain, they would have a Baal up on the mountain who ruled over that part. You go down into the valley, there would be a Baal in the valley that they would worship there and who took care of that area. And you would go to this city, and there'd be a Baal there, their local deity. And you go there, and there'd be a god there named Baal. They would call it that. This is the first time since Israel has come out of Egypt, really in their history, where they worshipped a false god, as far as a Baal goes. Now, they worshipped the golden calf. And Aaron said, "This is your God who brought you out of Israel." So they had some false worship going on, but this is the first time they worshipped a Baal. In Hosea chapter 9, let's go back and look at what he says there of them. They found them like these grapes, these figs, but they went to Baal Peor. They worshipped the Baal of Peor. And at that point, they separated themselves to that shame. They became an abomination like the thing they love. You ever heard the phrase, "You are what you eat"? Is that a real phrase, or did I just make that up? I haven't really heard anybody say that lately, but I think that's, you are what you eat. God says you are what you worship. You are like what you worship. They became an abomination like the thing they loved. Verse 11, "As for Ephraim, their glory shall fly away like a bird." Now check this out in this gone glory. "Their glory shall fly away like a bird." Notice the things that are emphasized here, verses 11 through 13. No birth, no pregnancy, and no conception. "Though they bring up their children, yet I will bereave them to the last man. Yes, woe to them when I depart from them." Verse 13. "Just as I saw Ephraim like Tyre, planted in a pleasant place, so Ephraim will bring out his children to the murderer. Give them, O Lord." What will you give them? What will you give? "Give them a miscarrying womb and dry breast. All their wickedness is in Gilgal, for there I hated them. Because of the evil of their deeds, I will drive them from my house. I will love them no more. All their princes are rebellious." And you think about that, where he's driving them from the house and loving them no more. And then you can go back to the beginning of the book with Hosea and Gomer and that relationship and all that went on. Verse 16, "Ephraim is stricken. Their root is dried up. They shall bear no fruit. Yes, were they to bear children, I would kill the darlings of their womb. My God will cast them away because they did not obey him. And they shall be wanderers among the nations." Do you see what God emphasizes in this chapter, in these verses, when he's talking about their glory flying away? What's he talking about? What does he emphasize in these verses?
Lack of fruitfulness.
Lack of fruitfulness. remember the words of Psalm 127, "Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord." What he's saying is there will be no more heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. There will be no more reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. There will be no more arrows in the hand of your warriors. Happy is the man who has his quiver full of them. There will be no more happiness from full quivers. They shall not be ashamed, but they shall speak with their enemies in the gates. There will be shame. You see, God is saying in this passage that he's going to cast them away as he ends. And the reason that will happen is because they did not obey him. And they will be wanderers among the nations. I want you to know tonight that this is bad stuff. But there's something much worse than this. Because for those who do not obey the gospel, did you know that the Bible says the Lord Jesus Christ is coming back one day in flaming fire to bring vengeance upon those who have not obeyed the gospel? And perhaps these people in the Old Testament will even rise up as witnesses against you because you heard the gospel preached, but yet you refuse to obey God. You refuse to obey the gospel and to be made right with the Holy God. So these are desperate passages, but these passages should not drive us away from God, but they should drive us to a loving God who gave his son to die for sinners who are just as bad as the people of Israel are and were. You see, time has not made us better. Our hearts are still wicked. They are deceitful. And we don't need to just shape ourselves up a little bit. We need to be made new. And the way we're made new is through Christ. For everyone who is in Christ is a new what? Creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. All right, I said we're going to have some reading. Anybody willing to volunteer to read a little bit in the next few minutes? All right, Clay, come on up. Anybody else who's willing to help out with reading, particularly young folks, I want you to come up. 1 Kings chapter 17, 2 Kings 17. 2 Kings 17. The reason we're going to read this here in just the next few minutes is to give us a little background as to what happens. All right, we're going to start at verse 5. 2 Kings 17, verse 5. I'll put this stand up here for you. Is that helpful or not? Or would you rather just hold it up? I'm going to turn this on for you. Let's just read three verses apiece, and then we'll just keep circling around until we make it all the way through, okay? The reason we're reading 2 Kings chapter 17 is to give us background as to what happened when Assyria actually came on, and we also see a reminder of the sin that the Israelites were engaged in. All right, Clay, you ready? Verse 5 through 7.
Now the king of Assyria went throughout all the land and went up to Samaria and
besieged
it for 3 years. In the ninth year of Hosea, the king of Assyria took Samaria and carried Israel away to Assyria and placed them in Hala and by the harbor, the river of Gozan, and in the cities of the
Medes.
For so it was that the children of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, who had brought them up out of the land of Egypt under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and they had feared the other gods.
All right, go ahead and circle around there, but you might need to read again. Margaret, 8 through 10, please. Gotcha.
Had walked in the statutes of the nations whom the Lord had cast out from
before the children of Israel and of the kings of Israel, which they had made. Also the children of Israel secretly did against the Lord their God things that were not right, and that they built for themselves high places in all their cities, from Washal to the fortified cities. They set up for themselves scattered pillars and wooden images on every high hill and under every green tree.
Well, great. Let's move up. Thanks for helping out. So 11 through 13.
And there they burnt incense in all the high places, as did the heathen, whom the Lord carried away before them, and wrought wicked things to provoke the Lord to anger. For they served idols whereof the Lord had said unto them, "You shall not do this thing." Yet the Lord testified against Israel, against Judah, by all the prophets and by all the seers, saying, "Turn ye from your evil ways, and keep my commandments and my statutes, according to all the law which I command your fathers, and which I sent to you by my servants the prophets."
Right, good job. Will, I'm going to go with 14, 15.
Nevertheless, they would not hear, but
stiffen
their necks like the necks of their fathers, who did not believe in the Lord their God, and they rejected his
statutes
and his covenant that he had made with their fathers, and his testimonies which he had testified against them. They followed idols, became
idolaters,
and went after the nations who were all around them, concerning whom the Lord had
charged
them that they should not do like them.
All right, good job. Okay, 16 through 18, please.
So they left all the commandments of the Lord their God, and made for themselves a molded image and two calves, made a wooden image, and worshipped all the hosts of heaven and served them. And they caused their sons and daughters to pass through the fire and practice witchcraft and soothsaying, and sold themselves to do evil in the sight of the Lord, to provoke him to anger. Therefore the Lord was very angry with Israel, and removed them from his sight. There was no left but the tribe of Judah alone. Also Judah did not keep the commandments of the Lord their God, but walked in the statutes of Israel which they made. And the Lord rejected all descendants of Israel, afflicted them, and the Lord reaped them into the hand of plunderers, until he had cast them from his sight.
Stop up there. Okay, why don't you finish this up? 21 through 23.
When he had torn Israel from the house of David, they made Jeroboam the son of Nebat king, and Jeroboam drove Israel from following the Lord, and made them commit great sin. The people of Israel walked in all sins that Jeroboam did. They did not depart from them until the Lord removed Israel out of his sight, as he had spoken by all his servants the prophets. So Israel was exiled from their own land to Assyria until this day.
So we'll stop there. Thank you all. That worked out well with the reading. Thank you all for helping us out tonight. Now, I had us read that as we conclude, just to give us the background, the history of what actually happened, and the reason why it happened. Listen, folks, Don't let the word of God fall upon stony ground, by the roadside, or elsewhere, but let it fall on good ground tonight. Hear the word of God, receive the word of God, study the word of God to see if it's true, and believe the word of God, because only through the scripture and through the gospel will one be saved from their sins. Brother Trey, would you dismiss us in prayer tonight?
Lord, thank you so much for tonight. Lord God, for this fellowship, Lord, for the air and his message tonight. Lord God, I pray, Lord, that you give us as we leave tonight, to keep us safe, and that you bring us back to the same time.
Amen. Thank you all. Lord bless you. Hope to see you Wednesday night at 6:30.